I am. I'm Phyllis, and my husband Steve and I were in Turkey. We lived in the city of Istanbul, Turkey, for over 6 years as we did some missionary work there. And there was an interesting thing that would happen when we were there. We would introduce ourselves to people, and first of all, they would often be shocked. I think because of our outward appearance, we kind of blended in, and they might think that we were Turkish. But then we would introduce ourselves and try to communicate what our names were. And Steve would say, "My name is Steve." And they're always look at a puzzle look like, "What?" And Steve. And you realize they couldn't say that word because they don't put the S and the T sound together. So whenever they had those two sounds together, it was a very foreign combination. So Steve's name turned into a two-syllable name. So, "Hi, Steve." It was always Steve. That's how they would always pronounce his name. Now, for me, it was great. I would say, "My name is Phyllis." And they're like, "No, come on. What's your American name?" "No, it's Phyllis." And it was actually Feliz. That's what the Turkish translation was, Feliz. So my name blended in nicely, which is kind of ironic because it's not very common here. The reason it fit in nicely in Turkey is because you go back to the origin of the word. The origin of the word Phyllis or Feliz goes back to the Greek. So both Phyllis and Feliz came from the same origin, and it means green leaf or greenery. That's what my name means. Isn't that exciting? So anyway, it got me thinking about the origin. Where do the words come from that we say? And as we look at our passage today, there's a lady in our story. It's pretty amazing. The more I got to study this passage, I marvel at her faith, which is what we've been talking about through Luke chapter 7 and chapter 8. But anyway, when I was studying this chapter, thinking about this woman's faith, this one phrase kept coming to mind. And that phrase was, "No holds barred." I kept thinking she had a no-holds-barred kind of faith. That's just a phrase we use, and I'm thinking, well, what does that really mean? So, of course, I looked up, and I found out the origin of that word actually came from the sport of wrestling. And wrestling is when there was a time in wrestling when there were no holds or no maneuvers that were prohibited. They were not barred. So no-holds-barred wrestling meant anything goes. And it's very much today like our extreme fighting events, right? Anything goes. In fact, even with the extreme fighting, I went on one of their websites, pretty shocking, and they actually had the phrase, "no holds barred," and they actually just abbreviated it. It's NHB. So if you hear a NHB fight, you know it's a no holds barred fight. So then I said, well, what does it mean in our common vernacular? We don't go around talking so much about extreme fighting and wrestling. But when we use the phrase "no holds barred," it means open and unrestrained, without reserve, without restrictions, and it means no rules of conduct. And I thought, that's it. That's what this lady expressed. Open and unreserved, open, unrestrained, without reserve and restriction, and no rules of conduct. So let's turn together, or maybe Jeremy could put it up today. This is Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to read from our story today, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When a Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Hopefully I can convey just a little bit of the marvel of this story as I studied it. I do want to make a comment, though, a little bit about the historical background. There is actually a very familiar story of a lady coming in and anointing Jesus' head with oil, and that was Mary Magdalene. And that is actually not our story today. And even as I started studying this passage, I realized I was unintentionally blending the two stories together in my mind. But I just want you to be able to separate them in your mind. The story about Mary Magdalene anointing Jesus' head with oil is in three different Gospels, the same story. But this particular woman was not given a name. We don't know what her name was. She anointed Jesus' feet with oil, not his head. And this actually happened at a different location. Jesus right now in our story today is in the north in the Galilee region, whereas the other story with Mary Magdalene was in Bethany in the south, and it was just before, like a week before, Jesus was going to the cross. So her anointing Jesus on the head with oil was in preparation for his burial. Our story, though, happened earlier in his ministry, and it was a different circumstance. Sometimes people get confused because there's a Simon in both stories. The story with Mary Magdalene, it was Simon the leper's house. In our story today, it's Simon the Pharisee. So Simon was a very common name back then. So I just wanted to state that so you don't get confused between the two historical accounts there. But as far as historical background goes, where this took place is not mentioned. There's no name of the town mentioned, which most scholars believe that it must have been a small town. And if you know anything about small towns, everybody knows everybody else's business. So this woman who said, led a sinful life, the text implies that people knew the details of what that sinful life meant. She most likely was in the occupation of being a prostitute, and people knew that. I mean, even the fact that Simon the Pharisee refers to that just shows how common the knowledge was about this life. And it just, again, impresses upon you that this lady probably wanted to keep to herself. She probably, you know, lived a life of shame, but yet she was stuck in this small town. So that's a bit of the setting. Let me just mention the cultural practice at the time. Because when I read this story, I've always thought of, okay, you have, you know, a couple of the good old boys, some men reclining around the table, and that's it. And then in comes a sinful woman making a grand entry, and how shocking that was. And I always pictured that in my mind this way, but actually that really isn't the cultural practice at the time. I learned from several different sources that at the time, you would actually, usually more well-off in the town, would invite an honored guest to their house, the doors of their house would be open. It actually became a public event. So people could come in, almost come and go as they please. It was the town's entertainment. So people would come in, and they would actually stand along the perimeter of the room. They weren't part of the conversation, and they really weren't part of the meal. They weren't an invited guest. But they would all stand there and just enjoy listening to the dialogue and the conversation. And there were even times when the people would leave and they would be given scraps from the table. The poor people would actually get to go home and share some of the food that was left over from the banquet. So this was the situation with this lady here. Excuse me. So in one sense, it really wasn't a shock that she was there, in the sense that, you know, there were women and men who would come in and just observe what's happening at this dinner party. The shock was, though, that it was that woman would dare to come to such a public gathering. And in that town, you know, in the very town where she plied her trade, that she would come to dare to come to an honor banquet such as this. Another shock was also the fact that she got so close to Jesus and that he allowed it, that he would allow Jesus to get, for her to get so close to him. So I was thinking about this. Well, how did she get so close to Jesus? If there were other people, you know, standing around the perimeter of the room, the text says that she stood behind the feet of Jesus. Well, I've learned that, you know, I've often pictured when people recline at a table, they're kind of sit, lay in parallel to the table, you know, kind of maybe their head on their their elbow and eating with the other hand. So I always envisioned like the feet kind of be parallel to the table. But they were saying, no, actually they would do everything they could to keep their feet away from the table. So their feet were all the way back here and the table's up here. So she could be very much along the perimeter of the room, and she was standing at the feet of Jesus. That's where she was while he was eating. So we just kind of picture that to help us understand our story better. Now, first I want to just briefly talk about Simon, because I think sometimes when we talk about what is saving faith, what is true faith, you want to say, what is it not? And I think Simon shows that he did not have saving faith, and we want to see why. I believe that in one sense, Simon did have faith, but it wasn't in Jesus. His faith was in himself. So his faith was misplaced. Instead of placing it in a source outside of himself, he determined that he was kind of the judge of all truth, and he was going to determine whether somebody was valid or not. So he had a faith, but not in himself, but not in God, but not in himself, and his ability to judge what is true. And so because of this, I would actually describe Simon's faith in three ways. The first thing is, I would say any faith or any interest he showed in Jesus was reluctant. It only went so far. And you can see that in our story. He invites Jesus over, so maybe that was some sort of step of faith. He could have had anything from open curiosity about who Jesus was, or even on the other side of the spectrum, it could have been, hidden hostility. He could have been trying to trap Jesus. We don't know what his intentions were, but he did invite him over. But he was reluctant in any sort of respect that he showed Jesus. Three times in our passage, Jesus points out the things that he did not do. Three times he said, you did not wash my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. You did not, what was the third one? I'm sorry. Can you not kiss my feet? You did not kiss me. So he said three times, you did not, you did not, you did not. So these were just customary things that in a sense, he belittled Jesus by not doing these. The second way I would describe Simon and his faith was begrudging. And it's interesting, when Jesus told our little parable in the story about the two people who owed different money, and he asked, which one would be most loved much because they were forgiven much, he says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more, that the one with the greater debt. So did you catch how he answered, though? You just imagine like a nose in the air. Well, I suppose the one, who has been forgiven more with his debt. And, I kind of wonder, well, maybe he was unwilling to state the answer. Maybe he's heard of Jesus kind of trapping people in the way that they answer things. He's thinking, oh, if I tell the truth, maybe he'll twist my words. And, who knows what he was thinking. But whatever it was, he was not fully entering. He was standing back and saying, well, I suppose. And he's taking a hands-off approach to what Jesus was trying to teach him. The third way I would describe him was he was actually spiritually dead. Here he was judging this woman, saying, what a great sinner this woman is, and not even realizing that he, in a sense, was the greater sinner. And you look at the Apostle Paul, and what did Paul call himself? The chief of all sinners. And why did he call himself that? Because even though he had a form of godliness and he obeyed all the religious rules, he was so far from God because he didn't think he needed God. And that's the chief of sinners. So he was actually a worse sinner than she was. So you see, over and over again, Simon, he relies on himself to judge a situation, and he keeps getting it wrong. He determines, well, Jesus can't be a prophet because he doesn't know who this woman is. And that judgment was incorrect. He determines that she's a greater sinner than he was, and we see that that's incorrect. So when he has his faith placed in himself, he judges things incorrectly. And we see that he really only invited, in a more abstract way, he invited Jesus into his home physically, but into his heart and into his life, he only invited him so far. And he really didn't want to engage with Jesus. He wanted to kind of keep him in a nice, neat little box that he could understand. Now, I'd like to turn to the woman now, because that's what our focus is today. And I believe that both, if you look at both Simon and the woman, they're both classic cases of your actions speak louder than your words. And in fact, if you look at our story again, you'll see the woman didn't even say a word, did she? But her actions spoke volumes. So I do want to look at that. And again, keep in mind that phrase. She had a no-holds-barred kind of faith. Nothing prevented her from expressing her faith to Jesus. And what I want to do today in just a minute is give a visual example of how I was portraying this whole event unfolding, and hopefully it'll help you gain a better understanding too. But before I do that, I wanted to make a note that this woman's story didn't actually start in this text. Sometimes we see stories in the gospel, it kind of picks up in the middle of a story. So maybe you're thinking, well, where was there another story about this woman somewhere? No, but our text strongly implies that there were other things that happened before this event. And you'll see in verse 47, what does Jesus say to Simon? He's talking about the woman, and he says to Simon, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Now, if you look at the tense of the verb in the Greek, have been forgiven, that's actually all one word. It's the past perfect tense. And if there's anything I learned when I was in seminary, when I learned Greek, was they really emphasize, okay, if you have a past perfect tense, that means something happened in the past, but the effects of it are carried on to the future. So when he said, her sins have been forgiven, that means at some earlier point in time, not at this event, some earlier point in time, she had an encounter with Jesus and was forgiven. And now the effects of that forgiveness are carrying on. And we use this, we actually had this, use this in English. Let me give an example of how we use this in English. We might say, I have been laid off for 3 months, right? Well, you were laid off 3 months ago, and the layoff continues. Or you might say, I have been saved for 16 years. Well, there was a specific point in time where Christ entered your life, and you continue to remain in that salvation. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Her sins have been forgiven. So she had some sort of encounter with Jesus. Her sins have been forgiven. And now she's here to express her gratefulness and thankfulness to Jesus. A commentator put it this way. She had already been forgiven some other place, some other day, some other time. She came there already forgiven, in a state of forgiveness, to find Jesus to thank him. And Jesus uses the same past perfect tense when he says directly to the woman, your sins are forgiven. So twice in this passage, he uses that past perfect tense, your sins have been forgiven. So what we're going to do is just a little out of the ordinary, but I want to give you a visual example of what this woman's faith looks like. And just give me a second here to get ready. Just going to try and dress a little like what she might have looked like. And while I do that, I wanted to mention that what is the greatest commandment that Jesus tells us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what I kept thinking of when I thought of this woman. She used her whole body, her heart, soul, mind, and strength to worship Jesus. And that's why I wanted to give a visual example of what that might look like. I'm sorry, take a minute to get ready here. I'm going to pull my hair up like she had it up. It was customary in those times that Jewish women would have their hair up. It was the appropriate way to go out in public. So here's my hair. I'm sorry, it's a mess here. So, and just kind of visualize what this woman might have looked like. A little dangly bracelet. I actually had some really fancy earrings, but I think I'll pass on them right now. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of pretend and talk about what the woman might have gone through, both before this event and during this event. Well, first of all, God must have been drawing her to himself, because we already talked about there was some point in time that she encountered Jesus and she was forgiven. So God had been working in her heart, drawing her to himself and convicting her of her sin. And then with her ears, she had an opportunity to hear the message of Christ. Somehow, some way, maybe that very day even in that town, she heard the message of Jesus and she responded in faith. She received eternal salvation, knowing that forgiveness was only through Jesus, and she put her trust in Jesus. Then, with her ears again, she heard what? She heard that Jesus was going to be an honored guest at Simon's house. Wow, what do you think? Then her mind's rolling, right? Her mind's thinking, oh my gosh, Jesus is going to be at Simon's house. This is my opportunity. This is my one chance. I can go, I can thank him. So she starts looking around her house. What can I do? How can I honor him? How can I thank him? She looks, no, that wouldn't do. She's looking. And then she sees this jar. She has a beautiful jar of alabaster, which has expensive perfume in it, probably worth a year's salary. And this type of jar, I was reading, saying it was probably made from a special type. Alabaster is actually a special type of marble that was quarried in Egypt. So it would have come all the way from Egypt, would have been very costly. And she said, that's it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this, and I'm going to go anoint him as my way of thanking him for my salvation. So she gets this, and she said, you know what? This is so precious, but I can trust him with it. I'm going to take him. And then she prepares herself to go. Maybe she did herself up, look a little nicer than usual. I don't know. Then I can just imagine her taking a deep breath. Because where is she going? I mean, into the lion's den, so to speak, right? She's going into the home of a Pharisee of all places, knowing what her background is like. But she's determined. Takes a deep breath. And with her feet, she walks to Simon's house with great courage. And she has no idea what's going to happen there. She doesn't know if they're going to scorn her. You know, she's not an invited guest. She doesn't know if she's even going to be expelled. But in the sense that if you read through the text, there is no indication in any place that she cares a hoot what anyone thinks. Not a hoot. So she's determined to go and to honor him and to thank him. Now the interesting thing is, it says when she got there that she had not stopped kissing his feet since the time Jesus entered. So there's an implication that she probably got there before Jesus even arrived. So she could have been one of those standing just kind of in the dark shadows in the back of the room, you know, and she sees Jesus come in. And she has eyes only for him. And we say that, I have eyes only for you, right? Valentine's Day is coming up. Well, she had eyes only for Jesus. And she was watching, waiting for Jesus to come in. She was focused only on him. And then it says, as I mentioned earlier, that she stood at the feet of Jesus. Well, at some point, Jesus came in, he found his spot, right? And he was reclining. So somehow, she managed to kind of maneuver herself so that she could be at his feet. So let's say if the table's there and Jesus is reclining, his feet is right here, and she's at his feet. Well, when she gets there, she looks down, and what does she see? She sees the dirt and the grime stuck all over Jesus' feet. And she's just overcome with emotion. She's appalled. How can my Lord and Savior be treated so disrespectfully? And she stands there, and she's just overcome with emotion. And she starts to cry. And the word here for cry in the Greek actually means rain. She was sobbing, her just tears falling down. Martin Luther actually called her tears heart water, that she was pouring her heart out to Jesus. Just so raining heart water, I love that phrase, just raining her heart all over Jesus, crying, crying, crying. And then an idea occurs to her at some point, you know what? If they're not going to honor him, I'm going to. She takes her hair down, which again is very shocking in that society. I mean, in a sense, she's confirming everybody's stereotype of her, isn't she, by taking her hair down. She gets down on her knees. She's still crying. She gets her hair. She's wiping, wiping, wiping all the dirt off. Not caring what anyone else thinks. She's wiping. And then finally, I guess she gets to a point where she felt it was clean enough, and then she starts kissing him. And our text says she kissed him, but the verb is actually a continuous form, that she kissed and kissed and kissed him. So she's just kissing him, and she's totally focused, totally engaged, showing her love and devotion to him. And then finally, she gets out her jar of perfume. And this type of jar would have a very slender neck that when the women would go to use it, you just snap off the top. She gets that, and she pours it all over his feet. And then she's the one who actually honors Jesus in that situation. And you can just imagine everyone looking around. I mean, I mean, the text talks about them murmuring about, can he really forgive sin? So you know the people must have been murmuring, talking about her. But, you know, I would just have to guess she didn't hear any of that. I mean, to act the way she did, she was so fully engaged in that moment. And then finally, what joy it must have been. I mean, for her, I felt like she had spiritual filters, filtering out all the junk, all the scorn, all the comments of people, and listening to what Jesus was saying. Jesus was telling Simon that story of the parable, and she knew that she was the one who was commended in that parable. Isn't that amazing? She knew that he was, you know, commenting, and she was the one who was forgiven much. And then her Savior looks at her and tells her, your sins are forgiven. What joy that must have brought to her ears. And then at the end, he finally said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So when I think about all of that, and just the total engagement of her body, even her hair, and she's down on her knees worshiping, and we just sang a song about being on our knees and worshiping. And we look in the books of Daniel and the books of Revelation. What does it say? When you are confronted with God's almightiness, what happens? You're down on your knees, you're flat on your face, and that's what she was, a beautiful portrait of that before the end time come, isn't it? Excuse me, getting so dry. So that just shows you, when we are confronted with God, when we are fully engaged, we realize how holy he is and how unworthy we are. You know, how perfect he is, how undeserving we are. And she realized that, but down on her knees, she's in a position of what? Humility. She's also in a position of receiving, being open to receiving what Jesus wants to say to her. So you can just imagine how she went away. She probably felt like she was floating on cloud nine, as they say. Let me take this off so as not to be a distraction, but I wanted to just talk about now a few things that we can learn from her example. And the first thing I want to briefly mention is that the appearance of faith does not equal true faith. You know, we talked about Simon, and maybe I suppose someone from the outside might think he at least had a little bit of faith in Jesus. He invited him over for dinner, after all. But we see, really, that he wasn't. He was reluctant, he was begrudging, and he was ultimately spiritually dead. He was what I call an I suppose but kind of person. So you see his answer. Well, I suppose the person who was forgiven most. But inside, what is he thinking? But you don't know who she is, right? That's what he's thinking, and Jesus knows his thoughts, and he knows our thoughts too. So I have to ask, are you a I suppose but kind of person? Well, I suppose there's some merit to this Christianity, but inside you're thinking, but you know what? I want to live the life the way I want to live it. Or maybe you're, you know, I suppose, you know, God is good. I suppose he's, you know, he's worthy of devotion, but inside you're thinking, but I don't need him. I can make it on my own. So if you're one of those people, I would just like to say that this woman, she was undeniably convinced that if she went to Jesus, she would not be cast out, regardless of her background. And the same goes for you. If you're as I suppose but, and you're not ready to put your heart and your life into Christ, he is ready, he is waiting. He will not cast you out like he did not with this woman. The next point I want to say is the one who is forgiven much loves much. And that was Jesus' point himself. He said that almost in those very words. If you're forgiven much, you will love much. And that really is the whole principle of the story. So then that makes me ask myself, well, how much do I think I've been forgiven? You know, I think sometimes we forget just how sinful, not just we were, but how sinful we are and all that Christ has forgiven us from. And when we start to forget, then what happens? Then our love diminishes toward God. Our love diminishes toward other people. And I think spending time with God is the answer to this, isn't it? Because the more you spend time with God, you know, you've all heard this, you understand his holiness and his awesomeness and our utter inability to be holy as he is holy. But what happens is we drift away in our spiritual lives, and as we drift away, we start falling into a, I'm a pretty good person mentality. You know, I'm not so bad, and then we think we've been forgiven little. I mean, we may not consciously think that, but that's really the result of what happens. We drift away spiritually, and the conclusion is, well, I've been forgiven a little because I'm not so bad. And then our love for God dulls, and our love for other people dulls. A commentator put it this way, and this is something we can all ask ourselves. Have you come to Christ in faith and embraced him and experienced this powerful and total transformation of forgiveness so that you're literally filled with joy and gratitude and love? We should be marked by that. It is that profuse love for Christ that is the single greatest proof visible to people of the power of the gospel. An ungrateful, loveless Christian undercuts the testimony of the gospel. And that really did strike a chord with me. And I just wanted to remind you that it wasn't her love for Jesus that brought her salvation. Because what did Jesus say? Your faith has saved you. But rather, her love was a result of being so utterly forgiven and so utterly accepted from God that she could do nothing but love him profusely. And that's where we need to be. The third point is that we can trust God and be freely generous. I was thinking about this. Okay, here's this woman, and I guess we can make the assumption now that she's saved that she will not continue in her occupation, right? Well, she may be very concerned. How am I going to provide for myself? But what does she do? She takes her finest possession, and she trusts it to Jesus. She poured it all out on him. She didn't worry, well, you know, I could save this. It could get me through the next 6 months. And, you know, she didn't think that way. She didn't hoard it to herself, but she poured it out, and she trusted Jesus with it. I don't know what I'm going to do, but all I know is God's calling me to get this fine thing that I have and pour it out on him. And it reminded me of the Israelites, actually, in the book of Malachi, the last chapter in the Old Testament. And they were the opposite, unfortunately. They were criticized by God for giving God less than their best. And if you look at the whole first chapter, Malachi talks about this. But one verse in particular stood out. Malachi 1:13 says, "When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord?" So you see, the Israelites, they were stingy in their offerings. They gave God less than what was best. They kept the best for themselves, didn't they? And what a contrast to this woman. She got her finest possession, didn't worry about the future, and just poured it out saying, God's going to care for me. And that really touched me, particularly in these times. You know, we're in tough economic times. Everyone would agree with that. I read an article in Christianity Today, which is very interesting, a couple months ago, and it talked about the Great Depression and how about a year or two into the Great Depression that Christians' giving actually started increasing. And why is that? Because they got back to what was really important. And when you're in tough economic times, you start realizing, you know, I don't need that, or that's just a distraction. I want to get back to what's really important. And people started depending more on God and depending on each other and being actually more generous during tough economic times. So I just wanted to encourage you with that. You know, we literally owe our lives to Christ. Let's get back to the basics of how much we've been forgiven. And let's be generous and give our finest back to God. The fourth point is that sincere worship of God is not easily hindered. I found it interesting that, you know, because she's a woman, we've had different accounts of women in the scripture and how hard it was for them to even talk to Jesus, let alone get close to him. So, you know, it would have been doubly hard for her given her occupation. She couldn't just invite Jesus over to her house. That was her place of business after all. But she learned of an opportunity and she jumped on it. She was not easily hindered, thinking, well, if I go, people might make fun of me, or, you know, they'll mock me, maybe I'll get thrown out. She didn't worry about all that. She saw an opportunity. Without hesitation, she went and she took it. So her worship was not hindered. And so I started thinking, well, how am I hindered from worshiping the Lord? You know, is staying up too late the night before, then I end up sleeping in, and I renege on my commitment to get up and have a quiet time with the Lord? Wow, that's very easily hindered, isn't it? I think about acts of service. You know, do we make the most of every opportunity like this woman had? Or, you know, maybe we feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to go and serve in this way, or to go speak a word of encouragement or send a card to somebody. We feel these promptings, but our worship, our service is easily hindered by everything else we let come in our lives and crowd out. I started thinking of that for me. I was thinking, well, what hinders me? And I think for me, because I'm such a, you know, more of an organized type person, I like to have my day mapped out, that when a spontaneous opportunity comes up to serve the Lord, that's when the rubber meets the road. You know, am I going to let my schedule hinder me from being a blessing to somebody, or I'm going to keep plowing through my day the way I want to do it? So just ask yourself, what hinders you from being fully, being fully entered into that opportunity that God sets before you? I know another thing that can hinder me is sharing my faith, which is ironic since we lived as missionaries in Turkey how many years. We actually found it much easier to talk about Jesus and what he did for us over there, because people enjoy talking about religion. They enjoy looking at the differences between religions. But here, the message of tolerance is just like heaped on you. It's incessant. And so you start to believing, oh, I better be careful. And soon you become, so ineffective. You never say anything helpful to anybody about Jesus. You never even say the word Jesus. You say God, and I found myself falling into that trap. So I'm hindered from sharing my faith sometimes because I let the culture tell me what I should and shouldn't say. That's just another another way we can be hindered. The last point, and this is my point, which I hope you leave with, is we are called to total engagement in our worship of God and love for others. Now, if you look at this woman again, I mean, she used her whole body. Remember, first commandment, heart, soul, mind, and strength to love the Lord. She used everything to love the Lord in this opportunity. She could no longer keep her feelings to herself. She was going to explode if she didn't engage and express them with the Lord. One commentator put it this way: the guilt was gone and the shame was gone. Her life was different, and longings after holy things and righteous things began to occupy her heart, and she was swept away with gratitude, swept away with affection and love for the one who had forgiven her. And I started thinking about this. I think in Christianity, and it's very true when we say, you have to be careful with your emotions, because our faith is not based on emotions. And that is absolutely correct. Our faith has to be based on something outside of ourselves, which is Jesus and his truth, which is, exceeds time. However, God created us as emotional beings. And in no way did Jesus rebuke this lady for her display of emotion. Our emotions is one aspect of how God created us, and he wants us to use that aspect as well to glorify and honor him. So don't feel like you have to always hold back. God wants us to really engage with him and pour ourselves out to him. The ladies in our Bible study right now, we're doing our Beth Moore study, and this is one of the passages that had actually come up in our study just this past week or two. And she puts it this way, and this is another thing to consider. You see, this woman was no longer in bondage. She had been loosed. Anything that holds us back from pouring our lives and our hearts out upon Jesus is a bond. Some bonds may look like angry ropes, others like pretty ribbons. But if they keep us from the one who frees us, they are bonds just the same. So we must ask ourselves, what holds us back? Things that are obvious, and maybe things that aren't so obvious, things that are more subtle, from pouring out our hearts and our lives to Jesus. In other words, what hinders us from being fully engaged? That first commandment again, heart, soul, mind, and strength. What keeps us from being fully engaged? Let me give a quick example about what a lack of engagement looks like, and I have permission to share this from Steve. there will be times when I call him during the workday, and I'm talking with him, and I'm sharing what I think in my mind's important, and suddenly there's a pause, and he might say, "I'm sorry, honey, can you repeat that last bit?" And then it dawns on me, he wasn't really listening, and then I remember, "You're typing, aren't you?" And he's not fully engaged in our conversation, and I'm at a loss. He only got bits and pieces of what I was trying to say, and then I'm left feeling very frustrated. And I thought, I do that to God all the time. I just start getting into something, and then I'm distracted by this and that and the other thing. Do I ever get full engagement with God and really communicate and get his full message to me? I don't know. It just reminds me, though, do you ever go on a vacation, and it takes like 2 or 3 days to what? To really unwind, to really be able to enter into that vacation experience, right? Well, I'm so quick with like everything I do in life that I feel like I never get to that point, maybe not never, but it's harder for me to get to that point where I can really engage with God, because I'm quick, got my quiet time, done that, got to go get shower, it just boom, 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 that's how our lives go. But we need that time to unwind, to be able to really receive and communicate with the Lord. And I've been reading this book lately by Mark Buchanan, it's called The Rest of God, and this one little passage really struck me and very much convicted me, which says, "Someone asked me recently what was my biggest regret in life. Being in a hurry, I said. Pardon? being in a hurry, getting to the next thing without fully entering the thing in front of me. I cannot think of a single advantage I've ever gained from being in a hurry, but 1,000 broken and missed things, tens of thousands, lie in the wake of all that rushing. Through all that haste, I thought I was making up time, but it turns out I was throwing it away. Whew. Ouch. That's me, unfortunately. And then I thought of this woman. She didn't just quickly come in, do her little business and scoot on out. She was oblivious to time. She was oblivious to anyone else's opinions. And she took that time to be with the Lord. She says she kissed him, not quickly, as if to finish an unpleasant task, did she? But she kissed him over and over again, crying her tears, pouring her perfume. What a beautiful picture. So I'll just leave you with that thought and think, what is it that keeps you from being fully engaged with God? I share what keeps me. Maybe it's different for you. I don't know. But hopefully you at least have that desire to be with the Lord and to do that engagement. All right, well, and just to wrap up, I just wanted to leave you with a word of encouragement. I came across this quote, which is really good. But if you're starting to feel like you're growing tired in your service for the Lord, maybe this quote will kind of get you moving, get you back on track. And that is, Jeremy, if you want to put that up. It says, the heart must be engaged for Christ or the hands will soon hang down. And that's such a great picture. Unless you're engaged with Christ, having this communication, and the more engaged you are, what? The more aware you are of how much you've been forgiven, then you, that love, that gratitude will come and pour out of your hands. But if you're not having that engagement, the hands will soon hang down. What motivation do you have to serve and love other people? Because then your attention starts to become you and not other people. So I encourage you just to kind of go back to the basics, go back to the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you can be like this woman who had what? A no-holds-barred kind of faith. It was open, unrestricted, unreserved, no rules of conduct, right? We can approach Jesus however he leads us. And then we can carry out the second greatest command, which is what? To love our neighbors as ourselves. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are... We stand here convicted, yet also so encouraged by your great forgiveness, your mercy, and your patience with us, Lord. Thank you that you don't leave us, that you continue to mold us and shape us. I pray that we would be receptive to that, Lord. Help us to not just go through life rushing like a whirlwind, Lord, but to take those times to be fully engaged, to understand the depths of our sin and the greatness of your forgiveness and mercy, Lord. Change us, Lord, and help our hands not to hang down, but to be active in service, in love for you and in love for others. In Jesus' name I pray.